Great, thanks. Well, there won't be many questions on this passage afterwards, I'm sure. You know, each week we have questions, and each week I think, oh, this is going to be a question, and I'm never right. We do have good questions, and I never have picked what the questions are going to be. But today's passage, that section from Revelation chapter 6, has some things in it that are kind of familiar that we're a little bit aware of, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It appears in all sorts of things. It's referred to probably in movies. Even comedy shows have jokes where they have four horsemen come out. It appears everywhere, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Even the seven seals are being broken, six of them. There's a very famous black and white film, isn't it, by Ingmar Bergman called The Seventh Seal. It's meant to be one of those classics that everyone has to watch in their life. No, I've never actually watched it. But that's one of those things, the idea of the seven seals being broken. Another famous thing or another idea that gets trumpeted around a bit from time to time is the 144,000. Now, that wasn't in our chapter. That's in chapter 7. But we are looking at a chunk of Revelation each week. So if you ever come across people talking about the 144,000 people, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have a particular part in their belief system about the 144,000, and they appear in chapter 7. We will talk about that in a bit. So there's a few familiar kind of things if we've been hanging around church scenes for a while, but some of them have even transmogrified into our normal culture, you know, movies and people who door knock you, Jehovah's Witnesses and all sorts of stuff. But really, I think one of the questions that we should be asking with chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of Revelation is not just what, you know, what is that about? There's another question, when? When? What time on earth does it refer to? When I say on earth, what on earth is the time that it refers to? What time does it refer to? Is it a past thing? Those seven seals, the six that we read about in chapter 6 being broken, is that something that's already happened? Or is it happening now? Or is it going to happen next week or future? Is it past, present or future? Well, my answer, I think, is this. That the seven seals being broken are about all of time, both now and ever since Jesus completed his earthly work. I don't think it's identifying individual and specific times. It's more describing the kind of time that we live in now and that they lived in yesterday and 2 yesterdays ago and as many tomorrows as God will give us as well. Let me give you a couple of indications that we're talking about the present as well as the ongoing nature of time. One indication is right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 talks about the things that must soon take place. It talks about that which is soon, which is quickly coming. Or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "For the time is near, it has drawn near." It's soon, it's close. Revelation as a whole, introduced by the very first verse and in that very first paragraph, Revelation as a whole is not about something that's far distant, not alien to us. It's about something that's proximate, that we recognize, that we live in fact. You might compare that with the book of Daniel, if you've read that Old Testament book. The prophet in the book of Daniel was told, "Seal the words." He had a vision. And it had some freaky things in it as well, and some beasts and all sorts of war machines and what have you. But he was told to seal the words. You seal the words up because there's a wait. There's a fair time that's going to elapse before the words are fulfilled. That's what happened in the book of Daniel. But in Revelation, there was no wait. In fact, there's not sealing up the words. There is breaking of seals that the words may be seen. The events are immediate and the events are ongoing. Revelation is not about a special time that's far off, I think, but it's about, well, it has immediate relevance to us. It's about our world now that we recognize, really the more we think about it. I reckon there's a further indication that Revelation is about our time in one of the ways the book is structured. And if I don't explain this very well, please, by all means, ask me more about it again. But Revelation has a series of cycles of seven. Something happens, and there are seven of them. And then you go to another series of seven things happening. So today, we read six of the seven seals being broken. There was a scroll or a book with seven seals on it. which only an authorized person could break. The Lamb of God, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one here. And in chapter 6, 1 to 6 seals are broken. And then there's a pause for over a chapter. The seventh seal doesn't get broken in chapter 6. The seventh seal doesn't get broken in chapter 7. The seventh seal doesn't get broken until chapter 8. There's this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And we know the seven, so we're kind of like on edge waiting for the seventh to happen. The same thing happens in the next cycle, the passage really that we're looking at next week, the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. There are six trumpets blown within two chapters, Revelation 8 and 9. And then there's just a two-chapter pause where something else happens. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And we know there's seven because we're told there's seven up front. But the seventh trumpet doesn't get blown until Revelation chapter 11. So there's this repeated cycle of sevens, and quite often within the seven there's six happen, and you're left waiting. And as a reader or a listener, we know that there are seven, and so we are in full expectation for the seventh to happen. The seven is kind of the Lord's complete number, the perfect number. And repeatedly Revelation gives us this rapid fire six and then a pause on the brink of seventh. It's like everything is done except for the final tiny step. Everything is complete except that one movement to finish it off with the finish of finishes. The end of all things, you could say, has well and truly begun. And it's also just on the verge of being ended. Everything has happened, and there's just that crossing the threshold which we're waiting for. And it's like the whole message of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus has finished the work he came to do on earth. He won forgiveness by pouring out his blood on the cross, by his body broken, by rising from the dead and defeating death. Jesus has completed his work and he will return. We know that. That's the only little thing that's really awaiting those who trust in Jesus. We're in that moment of pause, you might say. That's what our world lives in, the moment where 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 has happened and 7 is just around the corner. Incidentally, that's why now is the time to repent and why we invite people to trust the Lord Jesus. Because we know Jesus is perfect. We know Jesus' work is wonderful and good. But we also know that it's just a pause for a while until, well, day 7 or trumpet 7 or seal 7 is amongst us. We urge people who are Christian or are not Christian to act now in faith because, well, we want to act before it's too late to repent, isn't it? So the structure of Revelation gives us that sense of where we are now. We're in that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 pause moment. It's today that we live in. We're looking forward to 7. We're waiting 7. We know everything is complete. It is the end of the world, but the consummation of the end is around the corner. We don't know if it's 100 metres down the corner or 200 metres or only 5 metres around the corner. Now is the time. Well, what do these seven seals tell us about? What does chapters 6 and 7 and just into the beginning of 8 tell us? I'm arguing that it's about the time is now, but what does it tell us about the time now? What does it tell us about the present, about this world? I think the seven seals tell us the reality of the present world, that this world is full of death, that death reigns in judgment in this world. I think the seven seals indicate to us, as we listen to this part of Revelation, that the judgment of God is already an active principle in the history of the world. The judgment of God is already an active principle in the history and unfolding of this world's history. Look at those four horses, for example. There's the white conqueror. There's the blood-red sword-wielding war. War is followed by the black of famine. And that's all brought home by that grey horse, that pale horse. It's really the colour of someone who's dead. Have you hung around with dead people very often? That just sounds terrible, doesn't it? Have you had much chance to interact with corpses? I have, in various things I've done over my life. That's really the colour of the last horse, the fourth horse. the colour of death, the grey of death. This world against God is plagued by all that kills. This world is plagued by death. There are too many conflicts in the world, even now, to name. I tend to think of the 20th century as the great century of warfare. World War I. That's big, isn't it? World War. World War II. Huge and awful. And yet, we're well aware of war and famine and death still being active, aren't we? Turn on the news, the stuff about Ukraine. From time to time, the tragedy in Syria still gets onto our news, but really we've forgot about a lot of that. Or we hear about famine and trouble in Beirut and Lebanon, or we hear about what's happening in the eastern part of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. There's terrible things all still. These horses are still trotting around, aren't they? They're very active in 2020, just as they were in 1939 or whatever. We know these things are active. The world is always full of the upwardly mobile military murderer. They seem to love this world. And all these things, the horses, for example, they're part of the Lamb judging the world. The Lamb, with all his authority and worthiness, Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's part of the Lamb's judgment of the world. And part of the Lamb's judgment of the world is our willingness to go to war with one another. You know, sometimes national war, but sometimes just even the interpersonal war that we humans seem to love, the conflict that we... Why are so many of our TV shows and movies and books and things about conflict? Well, of course, we're much better than that, but we love it. This world is so willing for war, and that is part of the Lamb's judgment on this world. Now, let me emphasize something here. I'm not saying that Revelation predicts the specifics of wars. I don't think the Revelation said World War II would happen on this date. I don't think there's any verse in here which was the Korean War. I don't think there is any verse in the book of Revelation which was about Napoleon and Waterloo and all that sort of stuff. I don't think Revelation is specific like that. I don't think that's the way Revelation works. I think Revelation instead shows the overall nature of a world where places like war in the Ukraine, things like war in the Ukraine are normal, where things like Napoleon and his wars in Europe are normal, where things like human-caused famines are normal. So I'm thinking that Revelation, including Revelation 6, 7, and 8, it's not about specific events, but the family of events that will happen through all stages of human history. You might want to come back with me and have a chat about that or ask for more clarification if I haven't explained very well. By all means, do so. So I think Revelation isn't about specifics and dates, but about the type of world we live in, the kind of place. We recognize this world. It's not saying this event, that event. Don't try and identify things. It's saying this is where you live. And yes, as I said earlier, I think these chapters make it very clear that these things of our world are divine judgment. It's not just an indication of a broken world. Interesting, Christians recently, I've noticed, Christian leaders anyway, tending to go more towards talking about brokenness. Not sinfulness even, but not even brokenness. But Revelation is talking full on about judgment and evil. These things are about divine judgment. The four horses... We see by the end of chapter 6 that the four horses, they're a taste of the wrath of the Lamb. They're a taste of the wrath of the Lamb. Because what happens when these horses do their thing? Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? The people who call out, they identify the problem, the thing that they're scared of, the wrath of him who is on the Lamb, the on the throne, the Creator, and the wrath of the Lamb who is the Redeemer. The great day of their wrath has come. It is a time of judgment. the penalty for wrongdoing is being handed out. And those horses and the terrors that they bring with them, all of the seals really, when you read all of it, are expressions of the judgment of God, the judgment of the Creator, the judgment of the Redeemer upon the world. They're the judgment of the world. This world is dead, and this world, you could say, is death. It gives us a bit of perspective. The seven seals that Jesus is breaking, that the Lamb is breaking, they're dangerous seals, for they indicate that the wrath of God is coming and is even already here. It may be maybe a surprise to think that the wrath of God is already an active principle in our world, nudging people to a recognition of the greatness of God. There's more about it in next week's passage. We'll think about what the response God wants, what the response is that God expects, but that's a bit of next week. But the wrath of God is already an active principle in our history, in our world. We can say, if we're applying this to our own life of faith, that we've got to remember that no earthly security lasts. There are powerful people who look like they're in charge for some time, aren't there? There are people who take control of nations or states, take control of army. There are all sorts of ways of going for power, and it doesn't have to be the megalomaniac ruler who controls tanks and aeroplanes and navies and things like that. There are the megalomaniacs, you know, in businesses as well. The office Napoleon, who likes to terrorize and bully the people with whom he or she works. There are people in families like that. There is all sorts of mayhem. There are places where problems and evil go on, where people try to secure their own security, try to fix their own strength in place. But the four horsemen show that there is judgment coming. There is no security that's earthly that will last. The judgment of God is an active principle even now. I think one application for this, though, one warning perhaps I'd say as a Christian, it's not for me to point to people. I'm not trying to point to Vladimir Putin and say, oh, he's the worst human of all kind. He's really bad. And I'm not to be one who boosts myself and say, well, at least I'm not like him, or at least I'm not like Stalin, or at least I'm not like Hitler, or at least I'm not like Pol Pot. But when Christians read about the wrath of God being an active principle in the world, it's not so we feel superior. So I think so that we understand what God is doing, so that we feel humbled personally, so that we turn away from our own strength and power and we turn to the strength and power that is found with him who sits on the throne and the Lamb who redeems us. But Revelation 6-8 is not just about those who are subject to death and destruction and famine and all those sorts of things. There is a second group in this unfolding story of the seven seals. It wasn't part of our reading because it's, well, it was a little bit part of our reading, but they mainly appear in chapter 7 that we didn't read. But the second group that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, 7 and 8 is the group who are not judged and not punished. They're not judged, they're not punished, but guess what? They're subject to death, just like the rest of the world. Bit of a paradox in that, I think. There's a group of people who not so much die in the world, but die to the world. These are what you might call the blessed dead, those who are not cursed in their death, but are blessed in their death and through their death. And they're mainly in Revelation chapter 7, which you might want to read later, perhaps today. It's a wonderful and encouraging chapter, Revelation chapter 7. But we do meet them in Revelation chapter 6. They're there in verse 9, the blessed dead. After that horse, yes, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So here's John given an image, and the image is certainly of lots of death as judgment, but here he sees people who trusted the word of God like himself and who bore witness to the word of God like himself. Those are the terms he uses for himself in chapter 1. But he sees people, their souls, their lives, their whatever their existence is called, they have been slain for holding the word, for testifying to the world. They died. So to the human eye, are they powerful? No, I don't generally consider dead people to be that powerful. They're powerless. They're killed for speaking about the true God. And so it would appear that God gave them no security, no safety, no strength. And they're dead. And they ask this almost pleading question, don't they, in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're seeing a future expression of God's wrath to come, even greater than the current expression of God's wrath. And the answer in verse 11 is God says, oh, just wait. There are a few more to be killed, like you. I don't know if that encouraged them. Maybe it did. And if I don't think that it's a very encouraging answer in verse 11, perhaps that shows where I need to shift my thinking and grow a bit more. But that's the answer. There are more to be killed like them. Their number is to be made complete. These people do not seek the world, do they? They're not the ones who are trying to make military conquest. So in that sense, they're dead to the world. They're not really attracted by that kind of thing. And the world actually kills them. They are slaughtered. And so in that sense, also, they are dead to the world because the world has killed them. But these people who are under the altar, who are waiting, who are calling for justice, but God says to wait, there are going to be more of you. These people connect chapter 6 to the wonderful image of Revelation 7, because Revelation 7 is a vision of all God's people. It's the same group, I think, who are under the altar in Revelation 6. All God's people. And Revelation chapter 7 looks at all of God's people from two different angles, if you like, two new angles that are complementary and that build up the picture of what God's people are like. The first angle is picturing all of God's people as an army. So I was saying they're not an army, and in many ways they're not, but they're still pictured as an army. I'll read a little bit from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 from verse 3. Do not harm the earth. Oh, no, wait, I'm looking at the wrong thing there. Have I got the wrong thing? Then I saw another angel ascending. Yes. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Yes, that's the thing I was looking at. Those on the altar are pictured here differently, but now pictured as an army, I think. 144,000, they're numbered. And then there's a list of 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from the other tribe. They're pictured here as an army. There is a strict formation in which they are named and listed. And there is a strict set of numbering. They're ordered for battle. They're perfect in number. 12 is often the picture of God's people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. There are 24 elders around the throne in the passage we looked at last week. And it's 12 by 12 and multiplied by a big number, 1,000. 12 by 12 by 1,000, you get the 144,000. And these 144,000 are marked with some sort of seal on their forehead, and they're made safe from the horsemen. The Lamb does not touch them with wrath. They may be subject to death, but they're not subject to the wrath of the Lamb and of him who sits on the throne. They are free from judgment. They are safe. Their safety is seen even in their death. They win the battle by the world killing them. Perhaps an unusual way to win a battle. But they are not touched by the Lamb, even as the world touches them. That's why they're the souls under the altar. The world has tried to take everything from them, and the world failed because they are sealed and they're protected from the dangerous things that the Lamb is in control of. Even when they're murdered for Christ, as they're murdered for Christ, they remained Christ's people, followers of the Lamb. This is the army that wins by being killed, not by killing others. Their security is won by losing everything, not through warfare. They're, if you like, Jesus' surprising army. The 144,000, the perfect army who are slaughtered, and in being slaughtered, win the victory. There's a second angle on these people. not so much as an army, but as a worldwide family. And again, it's in chapter 7 here. I think it's the same group as the 144,000, but it's seen differently, described differently, and in a complementary way. After this I looked, verse 9. So it's the same group, I think. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Okay, this 144,000, paradoxically, are now numberless. You can't count them. There are so many that, you know, I've run out of fingers. And they're from everywhere. They're not just from the 12 tribes that are listed. They're from every nation and from every language and from every people group. And, you know, tall and short and men and women and boys and girls and men and women. It's fantastic. And they wear the white of conquest. They lost their lives, but they won their battle. What does 7:14 say? I said to him, "Sir, you know who these are." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's a picture of the worldwide family of everyone who trusts Jesus, who has been blessed by Jesus, been washed by Jesus, been accepted by Jesus, who know the salvation of Jesus the Lamb. And this is their eternal reality. They are with God. They are satisfied. They are safe. What a great picture that is. They are with God and satisfied and safe. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where are those pesky four horses now? Well, they're still doing their thing on earth. But the 144,000, or the numberless multitude, are sheltered by God. They hunger no more. Famine's not a problem. They won't thirst anymore. They'll get the water that they need. There's nothing going to come and take their lives away, but they're going to serve God personally, wonderfully, personally, closely connected to God. The seals on the scroll are in chapter 6 and sort of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 of Revelation. The seals on the scroll and them being broken, those seals being broken, they show that the Lamb is the one who is in charge. They show that the Lamb is the one who is in charge of history. The Lamb is the one who can open them. They indicate really what we know and recognize. It's not that Revelation says, "Oh, wow, I didn't know that." We recognize, yes, history is turbulent, isn't it? This world is so often messed up. And yet, as the seals are broken, they show the Lamb's power and they indicate that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has history as his own project. History is under his control, all these things. All the tyrants and murderers are not what Jesus loves, but they play on a leash that Jesus is well and truly in control of. And all these murderers and tyrants and famines and what have you, they indicate that judgment is an active principle in this world. So in this age, at the same time, what is Jesus doing? He's assembling his countless multitude. He's bringing people into his family. From over there, from over there, from everywhere. He's inviting you and me and them, others, back last century, into as many centuries as Jesus gives us. What's the Lamb doing? But he's assembling this family for eternal safety and permanent service of the Lord God. Our world, I think, is turbulent, and probably that's why our world seeks security. How long will you go before you see an ad for some financial security product? How far will you go before you see a business that's offering security services? How many news items will there be on how to secure your family's history or your personal security? How many news items will mention the Security Council of the United Nations? Our world wants security. But the thing that the seals broken indicate to us is that Christians are those who actually give up the search for security through riches, say. We give up our hope of security through a good job. We give up the folly of thinking that qualifications will secure us a future. We've even given up our idea that our homes are secure beyond all danger, because we know that all these earthly ways of security won't deliver security for us. So instead of those seals of security, our trust is the seal of Jesus Christ himself. Christ ordered his servants to put a seal, metaphoric seal, on the foreheads of all those who trust him. And you can say every Christian has that seal on his or her forehead. And that seal on the forehead speaks to the universe, the powers that be. And what that seal says is, there's no tampering with this one. Leave this one alone. This one is to be safe. You can come up against all those four horsemen in one afternoon, and they'd be terrified because of the seal on your forehead. Jesus is in control of history. History is a terrible and sad and often place full of tears rightly poured out, and yet Jesus is bringing a people to himself, inviting us, inviting our friends and families, inviting all this world to the seal of security that only he can provide. I don't know about you, but I want to give thanks for that. So how about I lead in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions or comments about this chapter or this section of the book of Revelation. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the great power of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his worthiness. He's the one worthy to break the seals. And thank you that Jesus is the one who is just and perfect. And so we are glad that he is the one who is in charge of judgment and of recompense for wrongdoing. Thank you that judgment isn't left in the hands of someone who is vicious and violent and unjust. But we thank you even more that Jesus is collecting a people to you, Father, who worship and serve you, who are protected under your shield, who will no longer hunger and thirst, but will have every tear wiped away. And we pray that you'll help us to persevere in that family of your people. And we pray that you'll help us to be kind enough to our neighbours to invite them to trust Jesus as well. Please increase your kingdom. And we pray that the numberless multitude will have more numbers in it today than it did yesterday, because of your kindness, because of your grace, and because of your goodness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's plenty of images, plenty of things to talk about, plenty of questions you might have, or anything that you might want to share that you've been encouraged by in reading these passages over your life. Now's the time. I'll just get me other glasses so I can see who's going to put their hand up. Okay. Oh, there you are. Sixth seal, yep. Yeah. Well, again, the sixth seal, what is the sixth seal about? What time is it? Or what does it indicate? It talks about the heavenly signs, the moon, the stars, all that sort of thing. I think those images are picked up from the Old Testament again, and again, they're pictures of judgment. So the idea that judgment is an active principle in our world, or in creation, perhaps is another way to put it, is backed up by the fact that the heavenly signs are signs of judgment as well. So, for example, the book of Amos talks about the sky going dark and the day of judgment. And, of course, the day of judgment upon Jesus on the cross had that 3 hours of darkness. So the heavenly signs are consistently, I think, through the Old Testament and into the New, an indication that God's judgment is active and is working. And so I think that's borne out again here. I don't think it's necessarily tying it to specific events in our history or in our weather or whatever it happens to be. I think it's just saying this is the type of age we live in. Does that make a bit of sense? Yeah. Thanks, Drew. Thanks for the question.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, these people at rest, yeah. The point of view, it's a bit like a movie as well, as you go through the seven seals. Some of the point of view is on earth, isn't it? And I think once you get to this bit where you just highlighted for us, the point of the camera is pointing again at heaven, to those under the altar. So it's pointing to those who've died in the faith. They suffered on earth. They died for the faith. They're martyrs. But the heavenly perspective is rest. And I don't know if it reminds you of this, but it reminds me of the criminal next to Jesus who trusted Jesus. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So that's the perspective, I think. That's the view that's been given in with that group of people.